Good morning. We're pretty blessed in our church here that we are not only a one-man church, but we try and train and give people like me an opportunity to learn, and you lucky people get to be the guinea pigs. Preaching's not something you can just learn in a book and then pop up there and do it. You have to get up here and feel your head swirl and have all these people stare at you, and you just think, oh, they're all thinking I'm an idiot, and just be learning to deal with that. So thankfully, our church allows for that that training. And, I just saw, was it last week or maybe the week before, Senator Cruz, went 21 hours straight on the Senate floor. So I think if I do 10% of that, we'll be good, right? So let's turn to James 4, verses 1 through 10. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly, to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but he does give grace to the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Well, this passage I didn't pick out. It was picked out by Pastor Mike, so if you don't like it, you can talk to him. If you don't like what's said after that, I guess that's my fault. So I decided we'd talk about sin and repentance. That seemed fairly appropriate to talk about in church. And in this passage, we're going to talk about how there's no church unity without repentance. Now, this is in the book of James, and the big idea of the whole book of James is faith without works is dead. That's kind of the summarizing. If you wanted to know what James is about, that's what it's about. It's about you can't just believe; you have to do something about it. He was dealing with a church that kind of where they thought, well, I believe in Jesus, good. Check that off. Now I can just keep on doing what I was doing. And he spends the first three chapters before our chapter here, he talks about how you have to have your faith and your works working out in trials in chapter one. And then in chapter two, he goes through and he talks about not showing partiality and how that's a work of that is working out of your faith. And in chapter three, the first half of it, very pertinent to preaching, he talks about how faith and works through your tongue, and you need to control your tongue. And then in the second half of chapter 3, he talks about how faith and works is used, how you use your wisdom. Kind of the key verse you pick out of James is James 2:19, where he says, "You believe that God is one, and you do well. Even the demons also believe and shudder." And he's kind of saying with that point that sure, it's good to believe, but what are you doing about it? So our verse here in chapter 4 is faith and works in repentance. If you have faith, you'll repent. Now, repentance is a pretty key theme of the Bible. It's not just this little part of Christianity that we talk about once in a while and is kind of small, like the church carpet color. It's repentance is Christianity There's Jesus and there's repentance, and those are kind of the two parts of Christianity. If you look in Exodus, God frees his people from slavery. He frees them from their bondage when they call out to them. They go out and they follow idols, and then he calls them to repentance. Well, in both the major and minor prophets, the same thing happens. They follow their idols, and God calls them to repentance. We get to the Gospels. Lo and behold, Jesus and John the Southern Baptist. No one got that, sorry. They're calling people to repent and be baptized. And it didn't just end in the Bible. Martin Luther, the kind of the starter of the Christian Reformation, the first thesis he nailed on that door of the all 95 was when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, "Repent," he willed the entire life of the believers to be one of repentance. To cease repenting is to cease to be a Christian. So this has been an important thing for us to remember and to learn. If you forget how to repent, you become an idolater. I don't know if you know who J.I. Packer is. He was a very key evangelical for this decade, or this century, this past century. And he was kicked out of his own denomination that he served in for 50 years on the homosexual issue because he wouldn't give. And in an interview, he was asked, "Well, why did you get kicked out? What happened? What did you change?" And his answer was, "No, I didn't change. My church changed and left me." And so they asked, "Well, you know, we hear this term heretical and heretic thrown around. What does that mean? What is that?" And he goes, "A heretic, or a church becomes heretical when they cease to call people to repentance of sin." So hopefully, as we study James here, we'll learn that Christianity isn't about being perfect. It's about repenting and receiving grace. It's not what we do, it's what we receive. As well, we're going to learn about idols. They're not just little statues that you put on your mantle and worship. This could also be an idol. I want us to understand how important repentance is going to be to our spiritual growth, and how a lack of it will cause you to return to the chains of sin and die. And without us learning that we need to repent often and sincerely, this church will never have unity. So let's go into our verses here. "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and you can't obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions." So this is the big idea of James' passage here. If you're wondering why there's fighting in your church, it's because you are sinning. Stop! So what are these passions that he's talking about that are causing war? Well, hopefully, since this is addressed to the church, one of the passions is Jesus, right? You know, we love Jesus. We're passionate about him. But what other passions are there that are at war with Jesus? Think about your own life. What other passions do you have in your life? Some common ones would hopefully be your spouse, your children, maybe your job. For me, hunting, or sports, or fashion, or technology, being healthy. None of these things are bad, are they? They're not evil. So why are they causing fighting in the church? It's because they're at war inside of them. Picture a throne room, and there's a throne in the right as you come in. And on that throne, in your heart, if you're a believer, Jesus should be sitting on that throne. And all you and all your passions are submissive and bow to Him. When Jesus is on this throne, we're all obeying His commands, there's peace and freedom. Now just imagine if you try and climb up on there with Him. And your spouse, as He's trying to throw your spouse, you all want to pile onto this throne. There's going to be a war. My wife and I have plenty of fights. We have plenty of wars if we both try and be in charge. So be it if you're worshiping money, sex, sports, fashion, or whatever else, you're placing a different king on this throne. And usually it ends up being yourself and worshiping yourself. So how does this happen? How does this create arguments in a church, though? When Jesus is king, you love God with your heart, your mind, soul, and strength. And you love your neighbor more than yourself. Hopefully. So what happens when you try and put you on the throne? Everyone else in the church is either an obstacle to that glory that you're seeking for yourself, or they're merely a tool that you can use to get glory for yourself. And all of a sudden, this war inside of you has collateral damage. Loving other people and putting them ahead of yourself doesn't gain you much glory. Washing someone's feet or cleaning up the trash after them, you don't usually feel like you're the king. A church who have people, Jesus ruling on their throne, have a common goal, bringing glory to God. This unity of purpose and the means which it should be accomplished brings peace. Then people are free to love one another and serve with not looking to get credit for things that it's, because it's all about Jesus. All the people trust that God's going to exalt whom He chooses and ultimately the purpose of glorifying Him and not themselves. However, when you get a church full of people trying to put themselves on top and this war that's raging inside of each of their individual hearts, you just get friction. All of a sudden, it's, well, why is He in charge of that ministry? Why can't everyone see how great I am? I would be great. Why are they letting John preach? He's just up there mumbling. I would be way better than that. You see the difference? When Jesus isn't on the throne and that war is raging, it kind of becomes high school again. And everyone's trying to one-up each other. And I didn't have a good time in high school. I homeschooled because I didn't have a good time in junior high, so. So let's have James further illustrate what happens when this war rages. So you desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. So we desire things, glory, and other things, and we don't get them, so we get jealous. So much so that we contemplate, hey, if I knocked him off, you know, or if I got him kicked out, you know, hey, then I could be in charge, and everyone would praise me. Have you ever heard that phrase? I'm sure maybe even you've used it. I've used it, probably. Oh, I would kill to have so-and-so's body. Oh, I wish, you know, I could kill if I could just be as smart as Bill Gates or someone. So what's happening here is James isn't claiming that the people in the church are actually knocking each other off after service. But it's that that viciousness towards each other when they quarrel or when something comes up. It's murderous. Jesus says that you have heard it said of old that you shall not murder, and whoever murders shall be liable to judgment. But I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to counsel, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the fires of hell. It's funny, but success is often the church's favorite idol. We look on the families that have, the husband has a great job, the wife's had 2.5 kids, but she's on the treadmill and she just looks great still. They've got a newer home, newer cars. The kids are all in sports and youth group or maybe musical. And everyone wants to be like them because God must be blessing them. Success and all those things are not a measure of God's blessing. If you look at President Obama, he's got all those things times 10. But that doesn't mean that we should consider him the Christian saint. Are all these things bad? No. Do you have to lie, cheat, and steal to get them? No. Sometimes God does bless you with those things. But just because you have physical prosperity doesn't mean you're prospering. And then why is it then that the people in the church here in James, and oftentimes us, were desiring so desperately and almost in murderous ways to be like that and have that? The answer is simple. We're idolaters. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your own passions. So those who pray for prosperity do it so they can use it for evil purposes there in James. What do you pray for? Do you ask that the Lord will prosper you for His name's sake? Do you desire financial prosperity so that you can be generous to the poor? Is that really your hope? Are you desirous of those opportunities when people ask you, well, what was your secret to success? And you say, I have no secret. It was Jesus. And He blessed me, even though if it was up to me, I'd probably be homeless on the street with no family. Probably not. Our hearts are idolatrous. Usually when we pray that God prospers us, we want one of three things. We either want the possessions because we think that those are going to bring us happiness. If I just had a newer house or a new car, that would be it. We want to use money and stuff and accomplishments so people around us think we're smart and we're strong and that they want and that they would idolize us. Or three, we want a feeling of safety and self-sufficiency so that we don't need help even from God. James condemns this behavior. He says, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose? The scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made us to dwell in us. But he gives us more grace. Therefore, it says God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. This picture is often used in scripture of adultery. We are God's people. We're chosen, and we are his bride. So if you can imagine a wife, a spouse, flirting with other people right in front of you. That's the image here. When he talks about being friends with the world, he's talking about being friends or more than friends. Our adulterous behavior is worked out in idolatry. This idolatry of the world is not talking in terms of, or this love of the world is not talking about in terms of loving people and serving them. Because James wouldn't be condemning this. Jesus loves the world, and he's not talking about this. What he's talking about in this adultery is our idolatry. Driscoll puts idolatry this way. Idols tend to be good things that you've turned into God things, which therefore become bad things. Idols are good things, which we turn into God things, which therefore become bad things. Money is not good or bad. What you do with it, if you worship it, it's bad. If you oppress people with it, it's bad. If you give it to the poor, well, you should consider that good. Sex is a good gift from God. If it's practiced outside of marriage, with whomever you please, with whatever gender or species you please, it's bad. Inside of marriage, as God intended, is good, healthy, and safe. Clothing is neither good or bad. Too little of it is bad. Using it to show off and get worshipped is bad. Using it to cover your modesty is good. See, none of these things are inherently bad or good, but if you start worshiping them, they become an idol. Idols are often things that we use to mediate between us and God. We think we have enough of our idols that God will love us. Typically, we think of idols, like I said, of little statues or with lots of candles around them, little Buddha doll, you rub his belly. Historically, people have always used these statues to represent what they really are worshiping, be it financial success, being the ability to have kids, fertility, to be wise, to have success in warfare, and so on. Our idolatry is a little different, but not a ton. We have an altar in our home, just like everyone else. We have our seats around it. And our idol even glows in our face. And it brings to us what we worship, our TVs. We also have small gathering places in our communities to worship our idols. A lot of times there's food sacrificed there. And once again, our little TV is there. And and we get a chance to talk and worship in the way we interact. Usually we call them sports bars or coffee shops. And then we have large gathering places where we really get good worship down. Usually on Sundays and Saturdays we go to these places and anywhere from 30 to 100,000 people gather to worship. As well, we also have icons of what we worship. Who knows what a little apple with a bite out of it is for? Usually on your phone or, you know, I'm an Apple person. Well, you might say, well, I like Microsoft. Well, you have your four little blocks and like a little curvy window. And in high school and in sports, we have a swoosh or I don't know what's cool now. I think Nike's not cool anymore. Well, how about this one? Ford or Chevy? Well, I'm a bow tie or I'm an oval man or the Ram. Some even will worship the flag of their country. I'll pick on Canadians. They have a maple leaf on everything. So can you recognize these places of worship? People gather on a Sunday. They'll dress like animals or put the image of an animal on their clothing. They'll paint their faces. They'll sacrifice an animal out in the parking lot and eat it. When the worship starts, everyone's dressed in the same colors and in the same likeness. And either we'll outstretch our arms or we'll twirl a towel and repeat the same chant and mantra together while our gods battle before us. And we hope to affect that our gods will win. It's a football game. Someone from a different culture might not think that that doesn't look too much like worship to them. We also have places that are large and beautiful and ornate. They have multiple floors. There's trees and bushes and fountains inside. These temples, they have everything there, all of our different idols that promise to improve our lives. We can eat there. We can get beautified there. Our bodies can be soothed there. We tithe our money to our God and wear their robe. It's our mall. Some of our idols sing to us. We have different shows where we pick which of our idols we think would be the best to sing to us. And we call them our American idol. Remember, none of these things are bad. I've participated in all of them. Very little American Idol, I'll say. But the thing of it is it's a good thing that's turned into a God thing. And here's the truth about idols. They lie. All of them. They make promises they can't deliver. That way they can enslave us. But they'll give you enough promises that you'll willingly go. Think about the products and the product commercials. How many of you have popped open a Miller Lite and all these girls in bikinis come around and they think you're the man and they just want you? Every one of them, I'm waiting. That they lie. For you ladies, how many times in those magazines and on TV you're promised that if you wear those clothes, eat that food, drive that car, have that phone, that the men are going to just desire your company. They just want to be with you, and they want your body. And the women around you, they just want to be in your presence and just have you bestow the grace of you upon them. That's just a lie. And what the thing is about these idols, what do? You go out, you buy it, and then they come out with a new one next year. This is just an iPhone 4. I'm like three idols behind. That's probably why all the women aren't around me Googling over me, I guess. John Calvin, this is a paraphrase, he basically said that the human heart's an idol factory. We're naturally prone to look for things to put ourselves into slavery. Think about the Israelites. God frees them. They go through the Red Sea. They're out in the wilderness. And they start thinking, man, wasn't it great in Egypt? Wasn't that awesome? We woke up crack of the morning. We worked all day long. If you slowed down, bam, got it right across the back. And then you went to bed exhausted and same thing over and over again. That was great, wasn't it? At least we had a little bit of bread every day. That sounds ridiculous, but our hearts do this to us all the time. Jesus frees us from our idols, and we yearn for them even after we're gone. So do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit he has made to dwell in us? God is a jealous God, and he's made no qualms about that. And there's nothing wrong with that. Our relationship with God is exclusive, like a marriage. If my wife goes out and sports around with a bunch of guys all night till 3 a.m., and I'm not jealous, there's something wrong. You can't love God and serve other gods as well. Just like I can't love my wife and hire prostitutes every weekend. But he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now let's just think what we've talked about here. We have these passions and desires that are at war within us. We desire them, we don't get them, so we're jealous and want to murder. Then once we start coveting over these things, we fight with the people around us. And then we ask God to give us these things that we're coveting for so that we can feel better than them. And then God points out our adultery and idolatry, and that it's making us more his enemy and not his child. And then he tells us that he jealously desires us to return to freedom because he put his spirit in us. And now in verse 6, he's declared that he's going to oppose us because we're proud. What have we become proud of? Most of the time when we're proud, it's because we think we've attained what we desire, when in all reality, we've attained the exact opposite of what we should be seeking. We begin to think that we're better than our brothers and sisters. And we think God's rewarding us because we're such superior people to them. An example of this that happens often in churches is if the kids of a family turn out to be right, we start thinking, wow, I've got this figured out. If it was just everyone else would parent their kids like I did, they could be as good as me. But no, they wouldn't listen to me, and now they're having trouble. We're proud. We don't think, man, God has been gracious to me. He saved me. He's kept me. And even for no reason, even though I sinned in front of my kids, I sinned against them, he brought them to salvation as well. You see the difference between those two? One brings glory to a method and to you. The other, by default, brings more glory to God. And it also makes you thankful sounding all of a sudden. When we think properly about our children and ourselves, that we're all miserable sinners, just in need of God's grace, we're thankful for what he's given. We don't expect that just because we have our kids and we come to church that they're believers. And we've seen those parents that are too proud of their kids, or maybe been them. Inevitably, one of the kids ends up into drugs, or he's promiscuous, or something happens, and the parent goes, "Why are you doing this to me?" Their idols failed them. And now they're just reacting angrily. And they feel betrayed by their idol, by that false promise that if they just did the right things, that they would be happy. But God opposes the proud. And unfortunately, sometimes to the detriment of our children. So James, with all this, is like, well, if you just accept all this and say, man, I'm an idolater, I'm not loving my brothers and sisters, what am I to do? James doesn't just leave us there and making us feel bad, just like God doesn't. James teaches us how to repent. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. So what has happened? How did we get so far from God and become so friendly with our idols? What happens is we quit repenting. Isn't it odd? It's so simple, in one sense, to repent. But yet, we see it in the marital fights. Try and just say you're sorry and say you won't do that again to your wife. It's like pulling teeth. A lot of times you see the boys, sorry. We want to say as few words as possible. There's something humbling and it kind of like ripping painful on us. So just to keep on track, There's just two questions. What does this have to do with church unity? And what can we do about all this? But just remember here that James is trying to point out that your personal sin and your idolatry is not just affecting you. Your unrepentant sin also affects this church and the people in it. So submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. So the first part is to submit to God in repentance. What's that? That's putting Jesus back on that throne. It's obeying, saying and beginning to obey what he says to do. Loving your neighbor as yourself. And I've seen this verse used a lot, but just notice that James says first, submit to God, then resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So many times it says, oh, just resist the devil. No, submit to God, and you are resisting the devil. It is a futile attempt to resist the devil when you aren't submissive to God. He will wrap you in those chains again, and you will be enslaved to your idols and proud that you are. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. This verse brings us great hope. God's our loving dad. He set us free, and he desires us to be free. It doesn't say that when you draw near to God or ask God for help, he's going to say, I told you so. You just listen to me. He's not harsh with us. He doesn't give us the, well, you made your bed, now lay in it. He isn't vindictive like you and I would be. He allows us to feel the pain of our own sin, but he gently and lovingly guides us back. But here comes the hard part. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. John Piper says, the good news of forgiveness that we just heard awakens the pain of remorse. Repentance is serious. It's not pleasant. It's not something that we giddily do. It's a grieving over our sin, a sadness. Have you ever shed tears over your sin? Me, probably not too often enough. Do you remember when you got saved? How you wept over your sin? You were so thankful that Jesus forgave you. Have you done that recently? Do you ever weep over your sin? A lot of times we hear something convicting or we feel bad about something. We're like, oh, I kind of feel bad about that. Sorry, God. It's not sincere. Can you imagine a wife that commits adultery, and she comes up to her husband and says, hey, I committed adultery. I hope that's okay. Sorry. I'm not going to believe it. It's not even a matter of believing or not that that's true. In her heart, it isn't true. She's not sorry. We are often not sorry for our sin. I remember the first time I sort of grasped this. And I was honest with God about my sin. And I wept over it. It was painful. But after that, there was freedom. And we need to practice this, church. When the pastor comes up here and he preaches something, we feel convicted about how we're not loving our wives or how we're so prideful. We need to weep over that. Jesus says, woe to you who laugh now, for you will weep and mourn. Repentance is probably a lot like preaching. You can't read a book about it and understand it. You need to do it. I wish I could explain it better to you. So be humble before the Lord, and He will make you great. So once you've humbled yourself in this way, and you've repented and mourned your sin, your hands and your hearts have been cleansed, you submitted yourself to God, He's going to make you great. In what way? I don't know. When the disciples asked, what does it mean to be great in the kingdom of heaven? Jesus told them, if you want to be the greatest, you must become a servant. The student is not greater than his teacher. And then Jesus, He served them humbly, and the entire time He was with them. At this point, once you've submitted yourself to God and you've humbled yourself, you're able to serve. You're no longer looking for your own glory. You're looking for their own good and Jesus' glory. But being used for His service is the most glorious thing that can happen to you. So when we're forgiven and we're living in the grace of God, we're a vessel of worship that God can use to display His mercy to the world. I don't know if you know the story of John Newton. At one point in his life, he was running a slave ship and he was a master of men. People had to worship him or he would beat them. But he wasn't great. We would never have heard of him had he found himself this glory this way. But Christ got a hold of him. And if you read his story, he was humble. But fairly soon after he was saved, he penned a song that is the most popular hymn probably to date. If you look it up on Google, anywhere, and if you ask someone on the street, what hymns do you know? His hymn, Amazing Grace, is pretty universally known. So what does this not mean? I don't want us to go from the chains of idolatry to a different idol and be living in the chains of guilt. You don't need to go around being miserable all the time. A lot of times people overreact, and they did this in the 100s, that they'd inflict pain, physical pain on themselves just so they'd feel bad, so they'd feel more holy. Your level of misery is not a level of holiness. So also, don't make idol hunting your new idol. Don't be sitting there all the time, oh, is this an idol? Is that an idol? Ooh, I just need to stay in bed. No, that's laziness. That's an idol too. But what it does mean is you need to be listening and reading. You need to be listening to script, to preaching, searching the scriptures, and listening to that small, still voice in your conscience, the Holy Spirit. And you need to repent often and vigorously. But you might say, that means I'm going to be repenting a lot. I hope so. Repentance isn't something you're going to do this Sunday and then you're good for a year. It's going to be a constant, ongoing process for the rest of your life. You're not just going to arrive one day like, ah, oh, I've finally done repenting. Thank God. That was rough. My prayer for the unity of, for us as a church is that we're a church of repenters. Because there's freedom when you learn to repent. James 3:2 says that we all sin. None. You know, just because you got saved, you didn't quit sinning. Living with the guilt of trying to pretend you don't sin is exhausting. Trying to look perfect in front of you each week is exhausting. I need to stop it. Can you imagine what that'd do for this church if we all repent? I would feel that I could go to you, confess my sin, and you would understand. When our visitors come and they're seeking to know more about Jesus, they're not going to feel like we think we're better than them. Because visitors, we aren't. We're all terrible sinners. We do it all the time. I sinned last night probably, and I'll probably sin before I get out of this building. And I'm repenting all the time. But here's the good news. Jesus didn't require us to be perfect to come to him. And Jesus doesn't require us to be perfect after we come to him. He just requires us to repent, and he gives us the grace, and that's what saves us. So will we confess that we're bad people and that Jesus is the only good person? He forgives us and he's faithful to, and he always comes, lets us come back to repent. We don't have to clean ourselves up. You just need to repent, and that's the cleaning process. Can you imagine, now that we're back, church unity, how quickly that'll diffuse arguments? If Mark and I get in a spat over my sermon, and he confronts me, and if I'm in the habit of repenting, I'm going to repent right then and there. Say, gosh, maybe I need to repent. But if not, can you imagine everyone watching as I get angry and yell in his face, and he yells in my face, and then everyone's like gossiping about, oh, I wish Mark would have handled that better than John wouldn't have yelled. You've seen it happen. It happens all the time. That's all I've got. So I'm just going to pray real quick, and I guess you guys are going to come up.